Good morning and greetings to all of you in the name of Jesus. Good to see you here. Special welcome if you're a visitor. We're glad you're here and good to see all the regular attendees here. Did you ever stop and think, what would it be like if you were truly grateful and you had no one to thank? No one bigger than yourself. There's something about worship. To just lose yourself in the thought that you're unworthy, but God loves you and you give Him thanks for everything you have, that is incredibly refreshing. And I thought of that today. Thank you, worship team. That was wonderful. And you didn't know what I'm preaching, but it ties in so very well because there was a lot of focus on Jesus. But it's an incredible privilege to be able to worship and to be a part of a body of believers where we do that together as believers in Christ. A couple announcements here. There's a reminder for those who would like to be a part of the readathon that's starting on February 1st, and if you would like to participate, please meet in the back after the service. So for anybody who'd like to be a part of the readathon. We've also made announcements about the annual members meeting, and that is February 8th. We call it a members meeting, but technically not necessarily. If you're a regular attendee here and you're not a member, please come. But we'd like to have all members be here for that. There's important things we talk about at that meeting, so it's really important that you're here for that, if at all possible. And that is February 8th at 7 p.m. So my message this morning is a little different in some regards. I do not necessarily have a text. It is an introduction message because I intend to go through the Gospel of John. I've been wanting to do one of the Gospels for quite some time. Went back and forth between different ones, considered Mark. John has always been one of my favorites, and so felt led by God to do the book of John. And we're not necessarily going to do verse by verse throughout the entire book. That would take us way too long. So I kind of mapped it out. There's a good number of messages, so we'll be in the book quite a while, but sometimes we'll cover large sections of Scripture. I'm committed to reading all of it during the time I do it. So I'm going to read every verse because I think reading the Bible is probably the most important thing that we do in church. We maybe don't do enough of it. But we were talking about that yesterday, and I forget who it was that made the comment that the reading of Scripture is far more important than anything I have to say. And it's far more life-giving. It's important to preach, but the Word of God is the most important thing we do in our church service. And so we're going to go through the Gospel of John, and we need to be born again. But every one of us who's been born again needs to encounter Jesus in new ways. And we just need to see Him again. He is without equal. He surpasses anything and anyone who's ever existed. And in all eternity, He will be the most wonderful person along with God who we will ever behold and who we will ever see. And so what I want to do today, because there are things that are important about the book of John to recognize, it's simply an introduction, so I'm going to have you turn to a number of scriptures. While I don't have a particular text, I do want to give us kind of an overview of the book of John, and then there are some things to keep in mind as we navigate it that kind of are going to influence the way that I approach the book. And so when you remember some of these things, they'll come up throughout our time of preaching out of the book of John. But we would all commonly hold that it is John, the disciple of Christ, that was the writer of the book. This book has actually been one of the gospels that has been attacked more than any other gospel, as far as not either being credible, shouldn't belong to Scripture, or we don't really think that it was a disciple of Christ who wrote it. It was some later person who wrote it, and they discredit it. There's been a little bit more of a movement toward accepting it, but it's been attacked a lot. And I will give you a little bit of that a little bit later. But one of the reasons is that it is different than the other Gospels. And if you're familiar at all with the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know that John is written in a very different style. His approach to it is very different. That does not mean at all that it cannot possibly be reliable. The writer uses this phrase when he writes this book, which is interesting. In chapter 11, verse 3, it refers to Lazarus as one that Jesus loved. But then the writer of this book, in chapter 13, verse 3, he says, one of the disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at a table at Jesus' side. That would be at the Last Supper. John 19, 26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, and that's at the crucifixion. And then John 20, verse 2, this is one of the women after the resurrection. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. And then after the resurrection, they encountered Christ. John 21, verse 7, that disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. And 21, verse 20, Peter and Jesus and the disciples are talking. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. So John repeatedly throughout the book tells us that he is the disciple Jesus loved. So why does he do that? Now, I'm amused at it at times when you read Scripture. It seems like God gives some people who write passages of Scripture a little bit of license. Think about Moses. He wrote, I think it is in the book of Numbers. He gets to put in there, Moses, the meekest man on the whole earth. So what can you argue with that? So he gets to say that. And then John writes this gospel, and he tells you the disciple who Jesus loved. So how are we to take that, that he writes that? And we would think, that's definitely an indication. It's a disciple who is one of the 12 disciples of Christ because he's right in there when the 12 are present, and he refers to himself not by his name, but he says the disciple whom Jesus loved. So are we to take that? Does he consider himself to be better than the other people? Does he consider that Jesus actually likes him a lot better than the others and he gets to write about that? Because there is a little bit to that, that Jesus had among the 12, so he had a group of 72 disciples, he had a closer group of 12, and then out of those 12, he had three disciples who were his most intimate friends, and those were Peter, James, and John. Those were the guys that were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. There were several instances where he would take three apart, and it was Peter, James, and John. And it seems apparent that they were intimate friends on a level of greater intimacy than the other disciples, and then out of those three, it seemed that John actually was Jesus' very best friend while here on earth. But I don't think that John is using that to say, look, he likes me better than the rest of you, though you could think that. So I want to at least give you something else. Scripture does not tell us why he says that, but I want to give you a few things to think about in relationship to that and who John is. So John is a son of a man named Zebedee. His brother James is also a disciple. And Jesus gives them a nickname when they come to be his disciples. He gave them the name Boanerges, or Sons of Thunder. Craig, that's a name for our group that rides motorcycle in the summer. No. He calls them Sons of Thunder. So why would he call two men Sons of Thunder? Well, turn with me to Luke chapter 9, verses 51 and 56. And let's read those verses, and then I have another one in Matthew chapter 20, because I want us to get a little bit of this picture of who the writer of this book is. John is a disciple of Christ. When the days drew near, this is in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparation for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem, And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven to consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. So really nice guys, right? You don't listen to us, we're going to burn you up. Imagine that for an evangelism tool. You go to Wilmot one day, and they don't hear you, and you burn the place down, and then you go to Beach City, and you tell them, "Did you hear what happened in Wilmot yesterday? Would you like to receive Jesus as your Savior today?" You might get a lot of people responding to the message. They're not very merciful. They're not very loving. They're not very kind. Okay, thunder does not give you warm fuzzies. Thunder is bold and brash and just intrusive and clatters. And Jesus calls these men this, these bold men who seem to be very passionate. I mean, you can't take that away. They're pretty passionate about Jesus and his ministry, and they're going to defend him. And then go to Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. And this is a little bit of a different slant to these men. Jesus has a kingdom, and these men are his followers, and so there's going to be important positions in this kingdom. And then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked for him something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said, "We are able." They had no idea what that cup would be. But here they are thinking, "We will be the first one." Now, the disciples of Jesus were arguing on the way at times at who would be the greatest. They were probably a little irritated at James and John because their mom was the first one to request a privilege. And Jesus says, "Well, you're going to drink the cup." And so you see a man like John, who is this bold, brash individual, son of thunder. He wants to have a position above others around him. He wants to make sure he gets his foot in the door first. And he refers to him as that disciple who Jesus loved. But when you read 1 John, you get a picture of a very different person. Listen to 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, written by the same man. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." I don't think John ever got over the fact that he got to be with Jesus and he was with him in his earthly ministry here, and he got to be a close friend of him, and he forever understood what an incredible privilege he had to be loved by Jesus. I think that's why he said the disciple whom Jesus loved, because I think in a lot of ways he probably had to think back of how he used to be. Because if you read, let me ask you this, who in the Bible writes more about loving people? John. It's always that we're known by our love for each other. If you say you love your brother but hate him, the truth doesn't abide in you. That's John. And he writes about it in 1 John continuously about love and what love is like and what it should be like in the body. He is the one disciple who writes more about love than any other, and that's not how he started out. Not how he started out. But there's a change in his life. And so I think as I look, I think he's always amazed both at the agape love of Jesus and the phileo love, that Jesus actually wanted to be his friend. Imagine for a moment, you have the understanding of the disciples who don't really know. They suspect who Jesus is. They don't fully understand it. It doesn't really grip them until Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit comes down. And afterward, you start thinking about that I spent 3 years of my life living with God, the Son of God. I was his friend. We ate together. We laughed together. We talked together. We did everything together. I had the most amazing privilege, he says. Well, today, through his Spirit, we have an incredible privilege as well. But those men, I mean, it was remarkable what they had. And so I think from that perspective, I would lean that when John says, the disciple who Jesus loved, he's actually referring to a love that made a difference in his life, that changed who he was and not just made me better than other people. So I don't believe it's necessarily a comparative statement. If you believe that, that's okay. But I think as you look at it, the change that took place in his life, he's a very different person. The word gospel means good news. And the four books that cover the life of Christ are the good news of the message of Jesus Christ and the news of his coming to this earth. The other three gospels are generally referred to as the synoptic gospels, which means, in short, similar. And so there's a lot of similarity when you look at the other three gospels. I would say there's some similarity between how Mark begins and how John begins. Matthew and Luke begin with a genealogy of Christ. One starts with Jesus and works his way back to Adam. The other one starts at Adam and works his way forward to Jesus. John, and we'll get into this, does not say anything about the birth of Christ. He talks about that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's other things that are interesting. John has no parables. So parables were an important part of Jesus' teaching. John does not include any of those in his writing. By chapter 13, he is recounting details about the Last Supper. Out of the 21 chapters, by chapter 13, we are at the scene of the Last Supper. His intent is to prove that Jesus is the Messiah and he is divine. There is no Sermon on the Mount in John. There are no accounts of casting out demons. And the institution of the Lord's Supper is not recorded. It's just the feet washing scene at the Last Supper. Many have said this about the book of John, that it is particularly well suited for evangelism and missionary work, because it is so straightforward about a relationship with God, about what the gospel is and what the gospel does, and about who Jesus is. This is from an account that I read. Members of the Christian Industrial League who ministered to the men on Chicago's Skid Row said that in their work, the Gospel of John is best for dealing with these tough, hard men. Its straight, unequivocal words about sin and salvation somehow go home and carry conviction to the most abandoned, while its invitation wins a response that nothing else does. So that's an interesting comment on the Gospel of John. Now, turn with me to John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, because this is where John says, "This is why I wrote this gospel." John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Oh, amen. Isn't that wonderful? What does it mean to believe? Because you got to consider this, there wasn't any one of the Pharisees or the Sadducees who would have said Jesus did not exist. They saw him, they heard him. They believed that he existed, but they never were saved. So what does it mean to believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, you got to admit that I need a Savior. That's who he is. You got to admit that he came into this world and he is the Son of God who's able to provide salvation. And when I believe that, I receive eternal life. That's what Jesus gives to those who believe. And so he's very clear about the response that we must have. And that's his point of writing this book. So John is writing to convince us who Jesus is, that he's the Son of God, the Savior of the world. I want to look at the structure of the Gospel of John. We're going to cover a number of things here and then kind of wrap up with a few key statements that John uses in the book. But so who is his intended audience? Because he writes differently than all the other Gospels. The other Gospels are specifically written to Jewish people. There's indications of that. Who is John writing to? Well, there are indications that he's writing to a Gentile audience. Simple things like chapter 2, verse 1, he talks about Cana in Galilee. Okay, if you're writing to people from Holmes County, You're not going to say Berlin in Holmes County or Berlin in Ohio. It's just Berlin. It's just how you'll write it. And then another one in the account of the Samaritan woman, he says this, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." It's a parenthetical phrase in there, but if you're writing to Jews, you know that, and they know it. They don't deal with those people, but he writes, "Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." There's other things he does as far as locations are concerned that would seem that he is writing to people who are not necessarily familiar with the geography of Israel. And so I think he's writing to a Gentile audience. There's a miracle, the first one he does in the book of John that speaks to a Gentile audience, and that is the turning of water into wine. The god, Dionysius or Bacchus, same one, was considered the god of wine. So they would pray to that god, and that god made the vineyard grow, the grapes grow, so they could have wine. And another thing they did, they would, in the temple of Dionysus, they would take water, put it in pots, and then they would put it in a room and shut the door overnight, and then the next day when they came back, it was wine. Now, you know, some guys went in there when no one was looking and put wine in there. But so he's the god of wine who indirectly, not in front of everybody, turns water into wine. What does Jesus do in his miracle? They bring water pots and they set them right in front of him, and he tells them to take out of the pots and take it right to the head of the feast and give him some of it, and it's wine. He is directly attacking their false gods who can so-called produce water into wine, and he says, no, no, no. There's only one God that can do that. Many miracles in Scripture are direct attacks on pagan gods. The 10 plagues are all, in the book of Exodus, the 10 plagues are all a specific attack on a specific god the Egyptians worship. And I'll give you something Tim Keller said, and I think it is so true. This is not necessarily the direct paraphrase or the direct quote. It's kind of a paraphrase. But he said that we are called to confront the idols of our day as Christians. That's a call that Christians have, and God always confronts the idols of every day and age in which we live. Whatever the idols are, God's attacking them, and we as Christians need to confront the idols. If we're going to minister the gospel of Christ, we have to confront the idols of our day. We cannot turn a blind eye to that. Structure of the book. It's fascinating how John organizes the book. He has seven significant signs that speak to who Jesus is. Can you bring those up, Tim? And I'll give you these. These are the seven signs. The book is organized around these, so these are seven signs, and he chooses miracles. He doesn't give near all the miracles of Jesus, but he uses seven of them to say, these are signs that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the turning water into wine. And look at the different things that he's doing in this. So the water into wine, he's taking natural elements, showing he's an authority over those. He heals the nobleman's son. And when he does that, he tells the man to just go home. Your son is better. He never goes to his house. He just tells him, your son is better. He shows his incredible authority. He heals the lame man who's been there laying by the pool of Siloam for a long time. And he heals that man, tells him to take up his bed and walk, feeding the multitude. And the healing of the lame man is a really strange one. Jesus literally stumbles over a whole bunch of sick people, goes to one man and says, would you like to be better? And the man says, well, I can't get in the pool. Kent Hughes says, I never ask somebody who's sick, would you like to be better? That's a strange question to ask. Jesus asks the guy, would you like to be healed? So feeding the multitude, the 5,000, turns a little bit of loaf of bread and fish into an incredible amount of food for these people. Walking on water, healing a man born blind, and then raising Lazarus from the dead. Kind of look at that list and look at how Jesus does all those things, like master over death. He can raise a man from the dead. And these are signs that John uses throughout his book, and he organizes his book around it. Now, let's move on, put up the next one. John also uses seven I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John. They are the only gospel that I think has all of these, so look at them very carefully. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and I am the true vine. Those are incredible statements of who Jesus is. And the other thing about it is, when Jesus says, I am, he's referencing back to the book of Exodus where Moses says, who shall I tell Pharaoh sent me? And God says, tell him I am sent you. And Jesus says, I am. This is what I am. Now, bring up the next one. It's a quote from C.S. Lewis. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Think about a guy who comes around and tells you, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Singular. He's either out of his mind or he is what he said. Because anybody who says, I'm the way, how do you know? But if he is that, then he's our Lord and Savior. It is interesting. Bart Ehrman, some of you might recognize the name. He professes to be a Jewish historian. He is a Jewish historian. He's an agnostic. He says Jesus never said he was God. To which I say, no, he didn't just say it, he shouted it. But if your requirement is that he comes and says, look, now I am God, that's kind of insulting. Because what he did is he said, I am, and immediately you thought about whose I am. And the one time, I think it is in John, where he's talking to the Jewish leaders and they're arguing, and he says, before Abraham was, I am, and these guys fell backwards. I mean, that's incredible when you think about that. And so Jesus shouted it, if you were willing to listen, and we'll talk about it later, but walking on the water, Job talks about it's God who walks on the water. And so Jesus walking on the water, he's telling the disciples, this is who I am. And so when I look at that, here's what Bart Ehrman actually says. During his lifetime, Jesus didn't call himself God and didn't consider himself God, and none of his disciples had any inkling at all that he was God. And he says the I am statements can't be true because the other gospels don't have them in them. Well then, how about John 3:16? It's only in the book of John. So, yeah, if you want to throw it out and you don't want to believe it and you approach it from that, nothing's going to matter. And you can't argue with a guy like that and convince him differently, but when we look at it, it's like there's such clear evidence of who Jesus is, and that's why John writes his book, is to give evidence of who Jesus is. See, Bart Ehrman might try to say he was a good teacher, but C.S. Lewis, I love his quote, that's not an option. He either was the Son of God or he wasn't anybody else. And I want to now bring this to the last part here about the structure of the Gospel of John. And I was impressed with this from Kent Hughes' commentary on the book of John. But it's just, John has this incredible ability to take things and to kind of bring them to its essence in a very simple way. So I want you to think about this. This is in the book of John. There are about five or six must statements in the book of John. So John the Baptist gives one. He says, Jesus must increase, I must decrease. And then Jesus also is it John 10, about the sheep? He talks about that he is other sheep who are not of this fold and I must bring them. But now let's look at three must statements that John uses in his book that are actually the essence of our faith. Two of them are in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 7, he's talking to Nicodemus and he says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You have to be born again. If you ever want to see Jesus, if you ever want a relationship with him, you must be born again. If you're here today and you have never been born again, it is an incredible opportunity that you have today to become born again. to get to know Jesus as your Savior, because there is nothing that is more important in your journey in life than to be born again, because if you're not born again, your future is apart from God. The only people who will ever spend eternity with God are those who are genuinely born again, and he invites everyone to be born again. The other one that he says in the book of John, it's chapter 3, verse 14, and then also in chapter 12, verse 34, he says, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now you could say it's a play on words. He is exalted today, but what he's referring to there is that he had to die on the cross. Jesus said, I must be lifted up. He says, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then the third one that is central to our relationship with God. So you must be born again. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And the fourth one, third one in chapter 4, verse 24. They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. So you must be born again. Jesus must die. He must be lifted up and die. And thirdly, you must worship him in spirit and in truth. It was interesting in light of studying for this. I was listening to J.D. Greer this week, and he's talking about overcoming sin in our lives and what the root problem is that we struggle with sin. And he said, sin is always a worship problem. Stop and think about that. There's a lot of truth to that. Any desire that you elevate, so God says no, and you say, I'm going to do it, you're elevating this desire and worshiping it above God, because if God is greater and you're worshiping him, you'll say no to this and worship God. So it's a worship problem. He said, we've got to deal with what we worship or who we worship. Think about John's instruction that those who worship God must worship God in spirit and in truth. And so we must worship, and our life must be encapsulated by worship. It was remarked at our small group leader retreat, I think it was Bruce Hampshire, about, you know, how much time do we spend in church every week? 2 hours or so, 9:30, 11:30? And so I would say, while we worship 9:30 to 11:30, that's not the sum of our worship. We worship all day, every day. And you're either worshiping something here on earth or you're worshiping God. And when you go to work, is it work and money or is it God? And as you go through your day's activities, is it self or other things or is it God? Because all of our life is to be a life of worship, and we're going to worship something. So back again to those three things. It's the essence of the gospel. You must be born again. The Son of Man must be lifted up, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And we'll cover those more as we move through this book. Pray for me as I study this. I'm excited about it. I'm excited about going through it because I love the Gospels, because it's about the life of Jesus, and it hopefully as we go through it, you will encounter Jesus in new ways in your life, because there's a newness in a relationship with God. So thank you for your attentiveness here today. Stand and we will be dismissed. Thank you, God, for your love and goodness. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the word that you've given us that so clearly portrays who Jesus is. And as we journey through John, God, just open our eyes to see Jesus, to discover new things about you that we've never understood before, because there's so much to know and understand that we don't know. And so guide us, guide our steps, and guide us as we go from here, that we would worship you and throughout this coming week. And we ask your blessing on each one here. In your name we pray. Amen. Remember to put your ballots for small group leader in the basket in the back on the table.